And let's turn now, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 11. Now, I just want to go back over this verse because it's very important in the thought pattern of the passage. We dealt with it a little last week, but verse 11 to 14. Now, if you haven't got a Bible, I'm sure the person beside you will let you share theirs. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, I'd like you to come with me in your imagination to a nursery school. I don't know whether you remember nursery school or not in your life, but imagine a little class of nursery school children. Now, what have we got here? We've got kids playing with blocks. And lo and behold, here's a little boy, and he is threading blue-colored string through cardboard with holes in it. And you may well ask, what on earth is going on here? Is this education? Blue-colored string through cardboard with holes in it. Well, you'll have to wait and see, won't you? If you want to see the purpose of that. Come with me a little while later, and now this child is in primary school, and he's moved on, or she has moved on. Learning to count, and learning to read. We're on to the ABCs now. We're not just threading colored string through cardboard with holes in it anymore. And now here we have a class, don't I remember them well? Fourth form. And I have them for Henry IV, Part 1. There's a fellow who belongs to this church, and his name is Wilson. Very nice man, Robert. And I taught him Henry IV, Part 1 in school at Lurgan College. And sometimes of a Sunday morning, he'll come up and quote me Shakespeare after the service. And say, Derek, do you remember the time I learned that with you? Next time you see Robert, ask him to coach you Henry IV, Part 1. You'll see his name on boards all over the country selling houses. He didn't pay me to say this, by the way. But I taught Robert Shakespeare, and he loved it. He loved it. I remember the first teacher I had of Shakespeare, who taught me Shakespeare, one of the first teachers. He was not in the film The Great Escape with Steve McQueen. He was in the actual thing that happened. He was in The Great Escape, about which the film was made and tunneled out. Right out of that camp to freedom. And he taught me Shakespeare. Long way from the RAF in Stalag, whatever, to teaching me Shakespeare, I can tell you. And now watch this little boy who has come on from his nursery school, through primary school, through fourth form and through fifth form, and now he's in sixth form, and now he's in upper sixth, and he's studying physics. Now, it wasn't me, believe me, studying physics in this story, because I'm no good at maths whatsoever. Or sciences. If I'm good at anything, it's certainly not that. But this little boy is brilliant at his physics. And now see this same little boy, and he's graduating from university. And what's he doing now? Well, he's into computer science, and he is actually setting up computer programs. which are used all over the world. I went internet last week. Oh, what an experience. I was a bit like the little boy putting his blue colored cord through holes, I'll tell you, when I started. But I'm beginning to roll now, and I'm talking to people all over the world. Networking people, it's fascinating. But think of the people who make all of these programs. Kerry and I went out last Friday evening, and she is determined to get me Encarta, which is the encyclopedia, which has, 200,000 facts on it. Tuesday night's going to be very long after I get this rolling. And Kerry said, now, come on, Dad, let's go get this. So we went to have a look at it. She thought it would be very useful to me. And I was standing with a copy in my hand, which was quite cheap in a sale at PC World. And a manager came along, nice fellow with a clipboard. He said, sir, if you don't mind me saying it, don't buy it. I said, why? He said, because the new one for 1998 is coming out on Thursday. And that will, you know, be much better than this. Such is the world of computers. You see, if you see this whiz kid who's now making these computer programs, all along his teachers were working to a plan. You mightn't have thought all your teachers were working to a plan, but they were working to a plan. And you'd be very unwise to suppose that at every stage of your education to whatever you are now, that each teacher who was teaching you was doing the same thing, wouldn't you? Because they weren't. They were all working to a plan, but they weren't all doing the same thing. It was all scheduled before they started, all planned at each stage, preparing the child for the next bit. But when I was at primary school and then moved to high school, I was put in the wrong class in maths. And I remember the teacher, when I was lost in the long grass, coming up to me. Kenny Ray was his name, and I remember him saying to me, he said, Bingham, I can see him yet. He said, Bingham, he said, it would take me 6 months to get you to where this class is now. And that's all he said. He left me to it. And with due respects to Kenny, if he's listening to this tape, the Lord bless him, but I've been floundering ever since. And I remember in total despair going to my headmaster one day when I was about 14. I knocked the door and went in. I said, Mr. Fowether, I'd love to go to university. He nearly died behind the chair, or fainted or whatever. I can see the look on his face yet. And he smoked Condor with his pipe. He said, university, Bingham. I said, yes, sir, I'd love to go to university. And I wouldn't like to tell you what I got in maths. My children discovered it on my school reports a while back. And they haven't treated me with the same respect since. It's terrible. I mean, it's ghastly what I got in maths. And that dear headmaster, he was so kind to me. He said, you come after school, he said, and I'll teach you, he said. It was geometry particularly I was having problems with. Oh my, the things he taught me, that man. Sitting, trying to run a school even in the afternoons, and all the phone calls and interviews he had. And he'd have important people coming in and he'd say, Bingham, go and play in the gym. And I'd go and play in the gym, come back to the Condor and try and join all sorts of things, A to B to C and whatever. And he'd teach me Pythagoras' theorem. And he used to say, Bingham, thank God for Pythagoras every night when you say your prayers. Square and the hypotenuse is equal to the what? Oh, I forget, whatever it is. On the two opposite sides. The sum on the two opposite sides. Well, I remembered something, hopefully. But, you know, I did pass. I did pass my geometry, and eventually I did pass my maths. I got 40% in my O levels. Whew, that was a pass. I got 40%, if I remember exactly, and so got to university. The things they let into Queen's is incredible. Things have improved since then. But what had happened? What happened to me was that I lost 6 months in building that which that first teacher had been building onto the next bit. And in your education, it is so important that each bit is linked. And if you miss a whack, the whole thing can come apart.
You say, oh, what's this got to do with Ephesians 1?
You may well ask. You may well ask. You will notice that verse number 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And then he goes on to tell us all these wonderful things we're going to study tonight. Now, the word I want you to pick out in verse number 10 is the times. The times. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That's a very important word. The times. When God created the world, he took his time. If you read Genesis 1, you'll see he did different things on different days. He didn't do it all at once. And when man was finally made on the sixth day, you could see where everything fitted. For God then put him over all the works of his hands. But if you'd been Michael the Archangel looking on as God was creating these things, you might have said in your mind, well, I wonder why he's creating a firmament, and why is he creating the stars, and why is he creating animals, and why is he creating, you know, water and seas and so on. What's the point? You wouldn't be able to see immediately what God was doing. Well, God was primarily after one thing, the creation of you. But he did it in stages. And it went through various times. Then you came. There were distinct times in creation. There were also distinct times in history, weren't there? From Adam to the flood, man was learning about where unrestrained free will leads you. When everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes, what happens to a community, what happens to a society, falls apart. That was times that the world passed through. Adam to the flood. Then Abraham came along and his race, and God was teaching us not so much what unrestrained free will do to us, but he was teaching the world and history that was to follow and is written in his word for our learning, the very nature that he had. What kind of a nature God has, you learn from Abraham. And he was showing the perversion of idolatry in those times. Then the times changed. See, how could you ever possibly come to the service of the true God if your only concept of God was simply a pagan concept? You couldn't. So Abraham and his times were very important. He got out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, I've seen some of the artifacts in a museum of these Mesopotamians that he left. There was a university at Ur. It was a very, very sophisticated place. Worshipping the sun god, if I remember right, and all the sophistication of it. Amazing. I remember one day when I was coming from Korea and the plane stopped and I was at Bahrain and I was boiling in the heat and I was lying on a sofa waiting for the plane to refuel, watching all these sheikhs go around with their long flowing robes and wishing I had one because I was so warm. And I was lying there and suddenly the thought came to me, you're not very far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, the only thing I could remember of Ur of the Chaldees was that Abraham left it. But you wouldn't have thought it at the time. They thought he was a fool. But he gave up all that idolatry and he went out after the living God with his whole heart. Well, that's the times of Abraham. It taught us about the heart of God.
So just as God, when in creation, the world passed through times and it was all summed up in Adam, so verse 10 says, all the times that history has moved through from the creation is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ one day. That's what verse 10 says. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. It'll all be summed up. And you will then begin to understand what history was all about. Now, on my new computer, you're never going to hear the end of this. I got a little CD, since I couldn't get the other one, on the 20th century. And do you know what it does? If you press a button, it shows you what happened in a timeline on every single day of the 20th century. Just press a button, you can find it. Well, that is only selected. But what about everything that happened on every day, in every situation, in every heart, in every town, in every village, in every city, everywhere, since the world began being summed up? You think somebody could put that in a computer? No. Only God can do that. And how is he going to sum it up? He's going to sum it up in Jesus Christ. And you know what you're going to discover, Christian? You know what you're going to discover? You're actually going to discover in your life what your life has meant. You will see on that great day why the Lord saved you and what he did through you and what purposes he brought about through your life and your service. Be wonderful. You'll have a part in that summing up. And you'll say, oh, so that's why I didn't get that job. Oh, so that's why I didn't go on that holiday. Oh, that's why I didn't marry that person. That's why, or that person didn't marry me. May I quickly add. Now I can see. You can't see it at the moment, but you will then. That's a wonderful verse. The dispensation of the fullness of the times, when it all comes to a final summing up, be summed up in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you've got the picture. God has to start somewhere, like the little child has to begin to learn. God has to begin to teach us somewhere. So generation after generation, decade after decade, century after century, after century after century, he's working out a purpose. Now, in verse number 11, Paul now begins to write about the Jewish time. In verse 11, now it's important you understand this. He's not talking about Christians in verse 11. He's talking about the Hebrew people, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first hoped in Christ, is the word, should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 11 and verse number 12 is speaking about the Jewish people. They were the people in the world who first hoped in Jesus Christ. Long before the Gentiles, these people believed in the hope of the Messiah. Israel had for century after century after century been expecting him. The Israelites in those days did not believe that history is going around in circles. They believed the point of history was to be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. They believed that right from Abraham's time. In other words, history was moving with a God-given purpose towards the time when the Messiah would come. And the Jewish people, from Abraham's time, right through all of those centuries, and all of the civilizations all over the world, they were
My, they were like a beacon of light in comparison to the heathen philosophies around them.
I've been thinking about all that was happening around them. The civilization of Babylon, for example, or the civilization as shown in England in Stonehenge, or the Mayan, or the Incan civilization in South America, or the Aztec, or the Chinese civilizations, and the worshippers of nature in the Shinto religion in Japan, or the worship of Zeus and Poseidon, or Apollo at the time of Greece's great civilization. Or here, in Norway and Scandinavia, the Norsemen, and saying that the Aurora Borealis, these incredible lights, northern lights, are a manifestation of their gods. All of those civilizations were rolling, and all of those philosophies and worship of all of those gods was all going on at the same time as the Hebrew people were saying there's only one God, and this is what he's like, and these are his laws, and these are his truths, and this is what he is saying. I mean, you go from the sacred sites of Easter Island to the sacred site of New Grange or the Hill of Tara here in Ireland, and you will see all sorts of worship amongst the Celts of all sorts of gods. The Jews were, says Paul, the first people in the history of the world who hoped in Christ. That's what verse number 11 says. That we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You think of in that context of Moses, how it says in the scripture that he esteemed the reproach of the Messiah greater than all the treasures that were in Egypt. He said, I can leave all of this. I can leave it because I've got something better. I'm going after Christ, the Messiah, who will come. And I'm going out into the wilderness with these people. Now, isn't that amazing? Let's get that text and get the whole of it. That we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, what does verse 11 mean? I don't want to rush over it. It's fascinating. All sorts of translations of verses here. What was special about the Jewish people, folks? What was it about them? And what is it about them that is special? I have a Jewish friend, and she adamantly tells me, no, Derek, we are not special. We're no better than anybody else. And she argues with me vehemently. I was preaching in Glasgow Saturday night, and a Jewish young man came along, an Orthodox Jew, to listen to the message. It was so nice to have him there. Maybe a Jewish person listening to me on tape or in this service. Well, what's special about you? Are you special? Are you different? Well, according to verse number 11, there are various translations of that. In the NIV, it says these people were chosen, verse 11. In the RSV, it says they were destined and appointed. New English Bible says they were given our share in the heritage. But they tell me that the Greek originally is, we were claimed as his portion. That's what verse number 11 is saying. We first hoped in the Messiah. Now what were we? Well, we obtained an inheritance. We were part of an inheritance. You say, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that they were given land? Well, they were given land, but they were eventually thrown out of it because of the way they behaved. I think it's more than just land here we're talking about. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Beautiful, beautiful little passage this. Maybe you know it very well, but let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 32. Verse number 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Turn right from Genesis chapter 32 and verse number 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, 32 and 8, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion or the Lord's inheritance is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him, that's Israel, as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone did lead them. There was no foreign God with them. You notice what the song of Moses there says? Israel was the Lord's inheritance. And although they were given land, the primary meaning of verse number 11, in whom we obtained an inheritance, we have obtained an inheritance, that inheritance is we are God's inheritance. And of course, I remember researching this in depth. I used to hear preachers say, you know, that lovely image in the Song of Moses of the eagle, she comes and stirs up her wee ones, chucks them out of the nest, and when they're plummeting to their death, dives down with her wings, picks them up, and flies and then drops them off again, and they have to use their wings whether they like it or not. And that is the meaning, they say, off he carried them, carried on eagle's wings. It is the mother carrying the little eaglet, dropping it off, and then fluffy little wings come out, picks her up again, and after a few weeks, it flies. Well, I discovered when I researched it that it's aerodynamically impossible. You can't do that. Because the eaglet, by the time even it's thinking of flying, is too heavy. It would take mother to its death. If you study it carefully, they tell me, if I remember right, the word is nathan in Hebrew. What it actually means is that when the eaglet first flies, out it goes on its own strength, the wings come out, begins to soar as eagles do, and the mother bird comes after them with her wings. And the word nathan in Hebrew means lift. She creates air currents that lift in behind and make sure that it gets the proper airstream coming through so that it can fly easier. And that's how she gives it lift. That's how to be born on eagle's wings. And that's how it is, Christian, you have found in your life. You say, I can't do it. I'm frightened. I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't get through. It's all up. I'm faced with the problem. I'll never get through this. And then suddenly, whoa, we have lift. Where does it come from? Well, the Lord is as an eagle. And that's what this verse is. He found them in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness, circled them, instructed them, kept them as the apple of his eye. And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord. That's what the Lord does. He gives you lift. And he'd be able to help you, no matter what your problems are, coming in behind you and being a blessing to you. More of that later, of course, in a very real sense, of the strengthening of the spirit in the inner person as Paul prays for these people at Ephesus. So, getting back to our passage, you see what we're saying. Here we have a very special people way back in history, and at this time they were powerfully used of God to be a witness to his character and reveal his character. They were his inheritance. That's lovely, isn't it? Now, were they perfect? No, they certainly were not. Were they better than anybody else? Nowhere does the scripture say that because Israel was chosen by the Lord as a special people and the Hebrew people, that they're better than anybody else. In fact, if there's any Jewish folk here tonight, I hope you don't mind me saying it, very often they were worse. And the Old Testament is full of it. I've been in a Jewish synagogue and I've heard the rabbi preach. I tell you, you want to hear a rabbi when he gets going. And when he begins to really preach to the people and brings out the prophets in the Old Testament about what happened when Israel drifted, and the rabbi in a modern day begins to apply that to Jews today and how they should be living for God. I've heard them. One in particular in Leeds, I'll never forget it. What a sermon. I felt like jumping up in the middle of it and said, just a minute, ye men of Israel, but I didn't want to get arrested. But it was a wonderful morning and they're wonderful people. Yes, it's a powerful truth. They were not better than anybody else, and very often worse. But they had a message in their scriptures, which is relevant. Now, how relevant? Well, this is not a political meeting, but Tony Blair did make a speech last week.
which was a fascinating speech. Millions of people around the world and at home watched it. And the chief rabbi wrote an article on Tony Blair's speech. And if I may be so bold as to say, to paraphrase it, he basically said, I was trying to work out where he was getting his philosophy from and where he was getting his phrases from, and it suddenly hit me right in the middle of it. He's taken it from the Hebrew Bible. And he started to prove it in the article. Out of the book of Job and so on and so forth, and the Jewish ideas of family and society and caring and all the rest of it. And the rabbi wrote an amazing article. Not that Tony Blair has become a Jew, but that in his speech were some things that were rising that he found in the Hebrew Bible. So don't think this is all this teaching here is lost. It isn't lost. It's amazing who can pick up on it. Well, does that mean then, because God chose them, yes, we're at this, aren't we? They're special people, God's inheritance, and predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Does that mean there's nothing for us? Does that mean that Gentiles like you and me, that we don't have anything for us? Well, I'll tell you something, we've got a lot more land to start with, haven't we? I mean, Israel didn't get very much land, did she? Even today, she hasn't got very much. And even that is disputed, as you saw with Hamas yesterday on the news, what they would do to her, to wipe her out and get her out. Not very much land. Why, the Gentiles, were we given a portion? Yeah, most of the rest of the world. And was there any purpose for us in history? Well, of course there is. You wouldn't go to the Jews in times past for science, would you, in Moses' time or on from there? You wouldn't go to them for the benefits of literature or the benefits of art at that particular time. Later on, you know, you'd have to go particularly for science, art, and literature to the Greeks. They were the ones who had those special gifts in a civilization. And if you wanted brilliant administrative gifts on how to run a country and how to run the world, you'd have to go to the Romans because they ruled a large part of it. That was their gift. They were great administrators. Well, I was watching a program on television the other night about they're trying to reconstruct the roof of the Colosseum in Rome. And it was fascinating to watch these architects trying to work out how the Romans did it, because they had a roof over the thing. And 50,000 people in there of an afternoon in the boiling heat. And how they covered them and shaded them. I tell you, they were administrators, all right, and builders. So, you know, don't be sitting here thinking, well, you know, the Jews, they showed the glory of God and Moses' tabernacle and all the teaching and all the wonderful things about the character of God and the laws of God and the commandments and the oracles of God, but that we Gentiles didn't contribute anything. Well, we contributed a lot to world history. And not all of it was wasted. Ah, but I have a feeling there's maybe a skeptic listening to me tonight. And away in your heart you say, look, this is a lot of moonshine this fellow's talking. Is he trying to tell me that all through the times and all through the centuries and all through the aeons of time and millennia that God was working a purpose out and that God has a plan in it all and a purpose in it all? Surely if there is a God, he wouldn't allow suffering and he wouldn't allow disability and he wouldn't allow illness. Look at it. And genes gone wrong and leukemia and lots of other problems. How could you believe that there's a God behind all of this with so much suffering? It's all very well saying, well, the Jews showed this and the Greeks showed that and somebody else showed the other. But what about all the suffering? Is there any purpose there? Is there any meaning there? Let me ask you another question. How would you like the other alternative? That there is no purpose. That it is all meaningless. That there isn't anybody or anything anywhere out there behind everything that happens to us. You want the alternative? Is that what you want? I can't explain all about suffering, but I can tell you that the Bible certainly shows that our God is the God who can be with us in that suffering and works even a purpose out in it, even with Job. And even with the very death of Lazarus, he said his death was going to be to the glory of God. And even the very death of Peter, that Jesus told him was going to come to him down the line, was going to be for the glory of God. I can even glorify God in my death as well as in my life. That's what the Christian Bible teaches. And that's what the gospel said. For when Jesus Christ came into the world, it says, okay, the Jews hoped in him, but when he came, in verse number 13, in him you also hoped, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Oh my. And whenever the Lord Jesus came into the world, what did he show? He showed there's a heart beating behind history. There's a heart beating behind your unemployment. There's a heart beating behind your sickness. There's a heart beating behind your heartache. There's a heart beating behind your distress and your stress and your problems and your depression and your difficulties. There is a heart of love in the universe. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus shows. He reveals the heart of God, not as a kind of a, some sort of, in the Old Testament he was one kind of God, and in the New Testament he's a Christian God, but that in fact the whole gospel is showing us what God always was. Love. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Oh my. So we believe too. Many of you here tonight have believed. You heard the gospel, the word of truth, and you, in him you hope. That's where your hope lies. But that's not the end of it. We start with the little boy showing how he progressed through the various teaching to where he is now. We watch the world go through all of this from creation through the fullness of times and the purposes being wrought out in Christ and how that they hoped in Christ, and now many Gentiles, millions and millions of them, have hoped in Jesus Christ through hearing the gospel. And maybe you're hearing it tonight that God loves you and that Christ died for you. And shed his precious blood on your behalf, and if you trust him as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven and you'll have peace with God. What a hope in a hopeless world. We have not a hopeless end. We have an endless hope because we have Christ. But then, one of the amazing things that God was doing through the centuries, if you study it carefully, was that he was announcing something constantly through the Israelite prophets. People like Isaiah, people like Joel, people like Ezekiel. And God kept saying down through the centuries, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh one day, Jew and Gentile. Read Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of Isaiah. Read Ezekiel 36 and 37. Read Joel chapter 2. And you will see in these passages how that these prophets were expounding that one day God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And of course, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter and his friends, and the 120 there in the upper room, and they went out on the street, the people said, they're drunk. They're drunk. They're so happy. Look at them. They're drunk. And it's not pub opening time yet. That's the Northern Ireland version of that verse. What on earth? Are they drunk for at this hour of the day? And Peter turned around and said, no, no, we're not drunk. What Joel, the Old Testament prophet, prophesied has just happened to us today. Holy Spirit has fallen. That's why you'll notice, everybody, in verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? The Holy Spirit of promise. He was promised. Again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And then it fell. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with him when you believed. I'm always fascinated by Alexander the Great. He was quite a character, you know. And he once sent an emissary of his to a king of Egypt. And this fellow, his emissary, didn't carry a weapon, and he traveled with no military escort. He went absolutely on his own from Alexander's camp. And away he went to see the king of Egypt. And the only thing he carried was the seal of Alexander the Great as his emissary. And he met this mighty king. And we're told in history that when he met the king of Egypt had his entire army behind his back. Thousands of men. And here comes this fellow out over the desert. And he comes up to the king. And he says, I have a message for you, sir, he said, from Alexander the Great. And these are the words. Cease hostilities against Alexander's interests. And the king of Egypt, wishing to save his face, he said, I'll think about it. Da-da-da-da-da, something like that. Very cheekily almost. I'll think about it. And you know what the emissary did? With thousands of men behind the king, he went up to where the king was and he drew a circle around him with all the men looking on. And he said, don't leave that circle without giving me your response. You say, what a nerve. Unarmed, yes. Absolutely alone, yes. But that king, if he touched him, touched the mightiest army and leader in the world. If he touched him, he touched Alexander. And the only thing that fella carried was the seal of Alexander. And to disobey the emissary was to disobey Alexander. And to affront the emissary was to affront Alexander the Great. And the king, in a moment of tension, he assessed his position. Nay. Like Fagin, perhaps, in Charles Dickens, he was reviewing the situation. And what happened? He stepped out of the circle and he said, tell Alexander he has his request. The seal was the insignia of the power. And when, in olden times, a ring bearing the insignia of an official or a king is put and stamped on hot wax and transferred to a letter or whatever, and it carries the seal or the insignia, that's a form of power and a valediction. And if a letter carried the seal of a governor or the seal of a king, that immediately brought the full weight of the office to bear upon that letter or what was being said. That's why when they put Jesus in a tomb, the soldiers sealed Christ's tomb with Pilate's seal. Why? Because if you disturbed that grave, you would disturb the Roman governor, who was the emperor's man. You see, what are you driving at? I'm saying, Christian, the Holy Spirit is your seal. He is God's mark on your life. And that had been promised and prepared down through the centuries. And now tonight, if you have trusted and heard the hoped in Christ, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you have believed it, you are, verse 13 says, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is a sign that you're God's possession. This is a sign you're protected by His power. This is a sign you're protected by His authority. You're secure. And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is your earnest, your guarantee, your part payment given in advance. Because that's what an earnest is. A guarantee in this situation is. It is a pledge. It is a down payment guaranteeing that the full payment will come later. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your, verse number 14, inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's a part payment. It is a guarantee that you're going to be fully given something. Well, actually, the glory of heaven, if the truth were known, in a coming day. Are you weary tonight? Are you weary? Are you weary? Are you broken? Are you discouraged? Have you lost heart? Is it hard to understand what is happening in your life? You say, Lord, what are you doing to me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Now, I'm not going to expound it. I'm just going to read it, please. We're coming to the end here, and I'll be very quick. 2 Corinthians 5, it's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. For we know that of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 and 2. For in this, that is, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, because being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. In order to get to heaven, you and I'll have to get rid of this body. And the Bible distinctly teaches we're going to get a new body. And we're going to be fully redeemed. But as a guarantee, well, there'll still be part of that old body there to be truly redeemed. But that's another story. I mean, the thing is going to be redeemed in the sense it's going to be brought to perfection. It's going to be absolutely renewed and redeemed. You have a car by the side of the road and it's bust and I fix it, that's not redeeming it. You know, or if I give you a new one, that's not redeeming it. In order to redeem your car, I have to fix what is there. So there will be something of you that will remain, because we shall know one another in heaven, even as we are known. But it will be redeemed. It'll be clothed with immortality. It will be you, absolutely redeemed. And this body that isn't redeemed is filled with pains and aches and stresses and problems and difficulties, and it groans, says Paul in Corinthians, waiting for this new clothing, this new immortality. Well, you say, will I ever see it? You'll see it. Why? Because you have the guarantee. You have the down payment. The Holy Spirit is in your life. You've been sealed at conversion. He's given the Holy Spirit to live in you. That's His down payment. You are assured that the day will come when he'll give you a new body. Let's go to Romans 8 and 23. Some of you fresh to this teaching, 8 and 23. Just one verse. And not only they, but also we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. But we have, the verse says already, the first fruits of the Spirit. That's your guarantee. What am I saying to you? In plain, simple language, folks, once saved, always saved. Are you trying to tell me that if the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment of your inheritance, that God is not going to pay the rest to you if you make a mistake and sin between now and heaven? The thing is ridiculous. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of coming immortality. You heard about the fellow who was died, and the family all gathered for the reading of his will, and it said, "I, Charles Smith, being of sound mind, spent it all." Won't happen that way. Won't happen that way. You have an inheritance which is going to be fully paid up one day. Now you've got the guarantee of it. This is a reality. This is not an illusion. You can enter into the enjoyment of this everlasting portion when? In heaven. No. Now. Tonight. You can start enjoying this down payment. This guarantee. This mighty seal. This mark of God in your life. You can be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of Him. For power and blessing in your life. Bubbling up within you, as the scripture says, like a fountain. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus said to the poor sinful woman by the well, you think that religion is give me, give me, give me, give me, as they are in the temple, making money out of the whole thing. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, you would have asked of Him and He would have given you what? Living water. And what's that? That's the Holy Spirit bubbling up into everlasting life within you. You can enter into that enjoyment now of this everlasting portion by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you. In other words, Christian, the Holy Spirit within you is a foretaste of what's coming. Shall we pray? Ah, Lord, these are deep things. But we thank you that we also have hoped in Christ after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Thank you, Lord, you're going to redeem these bodies, and we have the guarantee of it. And although we may feel the pressures of life and exams and relationships or whatever, young people tonight here maybe with things they wouldn't want to talk about that are cracking them up, pressures that maybe even their nearest friends don't know about. Oh God, we pray that those who are trusting Christ may truly enter into the enjoyment of the foretaste of these things and be filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the final payment. Those without Christ, we pray tonight, they may flee to Him and find in Him salvation. And find it eternally, not for a day or two, but forever. Thank you for our new security, which we have in the Lord Jesus, and for the guarantee of it. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.